Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs. We are in chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. As we've been going through verse by verse now, for the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, I think we started doing this back in the book of Joshua, like 100 years ago or something. And we are currently in the book of Proverbs as we continue through. We are in the Old Testament on Wednesday evenings, and Sunday mornings we are in the book of Hebrews. And again, as I mentioned Sunday, it seems that God has a way of working in themes around here as He kind of deals with us on a corporate level. And I think He's drawing us all out onto the playing field in these latter days and forcing us to decide on which side we're going to walk on. I think many of us, I think the church and God as a whole, throughout the world, seems to walk with one foot in the world all the while, kind of keeping their foot in the door in case things just don't really work out in this whole Jesus thing, and or whether something gets taught that we're uncomfortable with out of Scripture, and it's easy to reject it and to move on because the door's already opened. And I think God is calling us out into the realm where we will decide where we're going to stand, because I am reminded again and again that it was Christ who said that He would rather have us be hot or cold, and if we're lukewarm, He'll spit us out of His mouth. And I wonder how much of the Church of God today that entails, and that are lukewarm. I'm amazed at the fact that some people even be in that situation. You, as we've mentioned here and on Sundays too, you miss the benefit of both. You never really get to experience the abundant life of Christ and all that He has promised us and all that He longs to give us as one of His children, because we never kind of come in from the cold. In Proverbs, we have been dealing with the issue of wisdom, and as he begins here, and so far he hasn't broke up too much. As we go along, it will become more and more disjointed, and the themes will revolve around verse. And then the next verse, it'll change again, which means we'll be here like another 100 years before we get out of Proverbs, knowing the rate I go. But in the beginning here, he's laying down a groundwork, a foundation for the issue of wisdom. And as we've mentioned in the past, God is not just the giver of wisdom. He is the embodiment of wisdom. Now, you might argue that and believe that mankind is very smart and we keep coming up with all kinds of new ideas and new concepts, and we're a very smart species, and indeed we are, but I don't know how wise we are in application of the things that we come up with. And so we know that the only true wisdom that has been wisdom and truth from the beginning has been the wisdom and truth that is in God the Father and Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 here, Solomon continues to speak about the value of that wisdom. So when we speak of wisdom as we go through this, I want you to bear in mind all the way through that it is God who is the embodiment of this wisdom. So without Him, you will never know this true wisdom. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 4 this week, and he begins, "Hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live." Now, you may or may not know that in the reading of Proverbs, much of what Solomon is writing in the book of Proverbs, and especially early on in this book, he was writing specifically to his children. Now, we are the secondary beneficiaries of what he is writing, but he was writing a lot to his children. And through his experiences as a father, And as his experiences as being the son of King David, he came out with a lot of knowledge, whether he acquired it the hard way or the easy way, he came out with a lot of knowledge concerning life. And he is trying to share those experiences and that knowledge with his son. For his desire for his children is that they would, and again, also us, the reader, is that we not only, in verse 1, he points us out, not only that we would hear the directions, but that we would understand those directions. Because it's only in understanding will we have that true wisdom. As we have remarked throughout the study thus far, that knowledge is not wisdom. I believe a lot of us have a head full of knowledge, but very little wisdom. I know people who don't have a lot of book learning, as we say, and they're not very schooled, higher education, but they have great wisdom. Wisdom is something on the outside of knowledge. And so we need to have understanding in order to have true wisdom. And so he's saying, the instruction of a father, attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. Now, you can read that and say, yeah, that sounds like my dad. Forsake not my law. And we can look at it and think it sounds very stern and very heavy. But, you know, in this verse, the word doctrine, it means learning and insight. And the words, my law, speaks of direction and instruction. So if we were to read it in that light, for I give you my learning and my insight, so forsake not my direction and instruction. And he goes on and says in verse 3, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. Now, as I've already mentioned, Solomon here is reflecting back, and as he often does, in what he learned from his father, King David. Now David wrote in Psalms 34, he wrote, come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now, if we are to put the pieces of history together correctly, David wrote that from inside of a cave in the midst of a battle, really. So David was one who came about a lot of wisdom, but he came about it the hard way. And he wanted to share that with his son. And he continues here with some counsel as he did in Psalms 34. He also counseled then. And no doubt Solomon heard from his father this counsel and then now is going to pass it on to his own son. The knowledge that he acquired from King Dad, he was now going to give to his own son. It says in verse 4, he taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Now Solomon is remembering here the words of his father. Now his father, those of you that know the story about David, he was a man who knew firsthand the resulting consequences of disobedience and sin in his life. There was the affair with Bathsheba and the domino effect that started. Murder, lies, all kinds of things occurred from that. He knew his own stumbles and his own shortcomings before God too. And David passed on to his son the importance now of standing strong. It says in this verse, let thine hearts retain my words and keep my commandments. So he's encouraging his son here to keep his commandments, hold on, retain. Now, the scripture is littered with references to this concept about holding on and being strong and maintaining and being consistent. Because many of us have made a decision for Jesus Christ. We have said, yes, I want to give my life over to Him. We received Him as Savior. We became born again. But then there was the lack of inconsistency. Maybe you walked away rather quickly, going back to the world and tasting of the things of the world. Some of us have spent perhaps years in a roller coaster effect in our Christian walks, up and down and up and down. And sometimes that happens even on a weekly basis. And what a tumultuous life that we live when we sit in that kind of a situation. And Solomon here was telling his own son, and no doubt was told by his father, be consistent, be strong, hang in there, retain what I'm teaching you, and hold on. And I guess that would be my encouragement for all of us that are here today. hold on. As I said in prayer, we live in a time that in an earthly realm can be very scary. I mean, it's getting so, it's like, do I want to even get on a plane these days, huh? Or open my mail, for that matter. And so unless we have the peace of God, there will be no peace at all in our lives. So he's saying, hang on. He says, he taught me also, Solomon here speaking concerning his father. He taught me. I wonder if we're able to say the same concerning our own children. What are we teaching our children? I think a lot of us still practice this old adage of do what I say and not what I do. It doesn't mean much. I don't remember a whole lot what my dad said, but I do remember how he lived around me when I was a child and how I grew in that. It says in verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Hey, like that. Get wisdom, get understanding, and forget it not. And even in Old King James, we pick that up clearly. He's exhorting the reader here to acquire wisdom and to acquire that understanding and then hold on to it. And as we've already mentioned, he is again exhorting us to not to decline, or the word decline means to turn and or slip away from it. And it's so easy to do. Now, those of you that are familiar with scriptures know that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who he probably was addressing this to, at least one of his children, Rehoboam rejected his father's counsel. And when he became king, he caused the country to split apart in hatred and anger. And because of his own pride and his arrogance and his refusal to heed his father's advice, it was a very rough reign as king. His life was full of strife and full of war for the entire time that he was king, because he didn't heed his father's advice. Verse 6, forsake her not, speaking of wisdom, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she will keep thee. So Solomon is here directing to his son and us again to take wisdom as a bride, to love her, to cherish her. And in doing that, that wisdom will preserve us and, quote-unquote, keep us. Keep us. Verse 7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. So he's giving a priority here to the acquisition of wisdom. Solomon knew that through wisdom and understanding, our steps are ordered and our steps are sure. Through that wisdom, through that understanding, we will have a life of consistency and a life of harmony. Now, I want you to notice, too, in this verse, it says, with all thy getting, get understanding. With all thy getting is a phrase that kind of jumps out at you there. Oftentimes, it seems that we are consumed with getting in this world. And it could be anything. I mean, possessions and money and community standing, whatever it might be. And in doing that, in being obsessed with getting, we lose track of what is truly important in life. And we get a lot of stuff, but we never do really get any wisdom. And I have to remind you again, it's a simple thought. It's a simple concept. But one I think we need to be reminded of again and again, and that is all the stuff you have, you're leaving it. You don't get to take any of that stuff with you. So it's amazing that we spend our whole life acquiring stuff that is only going to sit here after you're dead and gone. And I think it's kind of a way to block out the fact that there's going to come a day when you're dead and gone. And it comes quickly, by the way. We need to be seeking the things that have eternal ramifications, eternal qualities to it. The only thing that's going to matter, as they say, is what we've sent on ahead. The lives of the people that we've touched, the treasures we have put up in heaven, as the scripture says, where moth and rust will not destroy. And I spent the past few weeks off and on again fixing rust on my car before the snows hit. When I do that, it's like, you know, you always feel like you're the kid with the, you know, finger in the dike, because you know that next winter it's going to look worse than it does now. Just rust away, because it's a car, it's a thing. Where's our values? What is important to us? Verse 8 says, exalt her, again speaking of wisdom, which is interesting. Isn't it interesting that he uses the feminine gender in speaking of wisdom? Just a thought. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. We are instructed to highly esteem wisdom. And by doing so, we will be lifted up in light of her. When we embrace wisdom, we walk as honorable men, honorable women. Now, it's very important that when we speak in the issue of wisdom, we're not referring to the wisdom of the world, once again. Wisdom, and again, I'm not taking a shot at you students, but wisdom is not something you're going to acquire at Stout. Okay? Well, especially Stout. But no, I'm... You're not going to acquire that through worldly means. Yes, they can give you knowledge, and I'm not trying to put down knowledge. I mean, God instructs some of you to go to college and acquire that knowledge, praise God, and to be used in the field of which He calls you into. I'm not trying to get in the way of God's call upon you. But understand it for what it is. They're teaching you knowledge, not wisdom. The wisdom of this world is not something that God, I think, holds in high esteem. The wisdom of God sometimes defies human logic and defies understanding. It's the wisdom of the world in 1 Corinthians 3:19 that is spoke of in the terms of foolishness. And we never want to confuse the two, worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. So exalt her, and she shall promote thee. Verse 9, going on. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. As I kind of mentioned last week, there is really an inexplicable beauty, I guess, that is found in an individual that is holding on to wisdom. When I speak again of this wisdom, I'm talking about the wisdom of God. So there is a natural beauty that is carried by someone who is walking with God. Not just an inward beauty, but even an outward beauty. There is something that is just attractive to someone who is at peace and harmony and walking with God. This word grace here, it says, she shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. It means favor and acceptance. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. Now, I already spoke about Rehoboam. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who was probably the first to read what we're reading here, he did not heed the advice that he found in his dad's counsel. And his reign as king was only 17 years. And as I said, they were tumultuous years, full of war and strife, and he died at a relatively young age. And the years of thy life shall be many. Verse 11, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. That's a profound verse. Now again, this is Solomon writing to his son, and he says, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in the right paths. And again, I wonder how many of us can say that concerning our children. Now, Solomon felt that he had done right by his son. He had raised him according to God's standards. Many of us, I'm afraid to say, don't know what God's standards are concerning our children, so we don't know how to raise our children according to biblical standards. And we got all sorts of newfangled ideas of how to raise our kids these days. And the amazing thing is it changes seemingly year by year. The other day I was in an antique store, and sitting on the shelf there was a nice hardback version of Dr. Spock's, you know, baby book. I almost bought it because, you know, that's kind of vintage. It's legendary. Did you know that Dr. Spock, years after that, renounced the entire book? Said it was all garbage? After he sold about 1 billion copies, you know. Oh, I changed my mind. You know, that's convenient. But we need to... The only ways that God's ways of raising children are the only thing that's ever stayed the same. Or it's got some new way. Spank kids, don't spank kids. Give them self-esteem, don't give them self-esteem. You know, build them up, tear them down, you know. And all these different things, you know, and it always seems to change. You know why? Because that's the wisdom of man. And the wisdom of man never stays the same. I mean, how many of the stuff, you know, those of us that are my age, I mean, how many of the stuff that was we taught in high school that's already debunked? I mean, it's just, it's garbage now, and they're not teaching kids that now. Even in a purely secular venue, evolution, even in science, is unraveling at the seams. I don't know if you're into that kind of thing. But just in a purely secular realm, evolution is falling to pieces on the science realm. Scientists are abandoning the teaching of evolution in droves. There's something now they call the intelligent design movement that is growing by leaps and bounds. And basically the intelligent design movement amongst the science world is saying that yes, there's too much perfection. It all fits together too perfectly. We've looked down into the molecule, into the atomic structure so close that even now we cannot deny there was a creator. Now, they fall short of saying that the creator is my Jehovah God. But they are ready to admit the fact there is a creator. There's too much evidence in the fact that they can't find any of the missing links after all these years and all these other issues that keep coming up. But I'd be willing to bet you if you're in high school today, they're still teaching you out of old science books evolution as if it is absolute truth. When your kids are in high school, they'll be laughing at that stuff you're learning now because it's falling apart. That's the wisdom of man. But as I pointed out before, it's God's wisdom that in Scripture, thousands of years ago, said the world was round when we thought it was flat. He understood in Scripture, it talks about the whole idea of humidity. You know, being raised up, becoming clouds and raining down. Well, the Bible said it hundreds of years before mankind ever figured it out. The wisdom of man. Now, when it comes down to the same thing with raising the children, you can deny it. You can say, well, I'm not going to do that. It's up to you. You'll pay for it when they're 16. Or you can do it God's way. What is God's way? In a nutshell, it's lots and lots of discipline and lots of love. You bomb them with both. Works pretty good. That's kind of a rudimentary explanation, by the way. And by the way, I know that some of you, anytime I start talking about children, get very indignant because your pastor doesn't have any children. That's the wisdom of the Lord. No, I'm only kidding. God's wisdom. Now, I don't know a whole lot about the ins and outs of children, and I don't know what to do if your child has an earache at 3 o'clock in the morning. But I do know what to do if your children's misbehaving. I do know what you need to do when your children needs a hug. That I do know why, because the Bible says so. That's about all I know about kids. Verse 12 says, when thou goest, thy steps shall not be straight, shall not be straightened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Again, speaking of living in the light of wisdom. Now we know that the Word of God tells us that His way is narrow. So if His way is narrow, it stands to reason then that unless our way and our steps are straight, we can easily get off the path and away from Christ. And we know that scripturally and we know that experientially, don't we? That it just takes one misstep and off you go, off in another direction. And how many of us didn't realize we were going in the wrong direction until we were like, you know, in Florida or something, you know? Whoops. Spiritually speaking. God's wisdom guides us straight ahead. Now, if you're not a believer here today, you're not a born-again Christian, I need to emphasize something. Straight ahead does not mean a life that is mundane and boring. No, quite the contrary. I think I feared that for the longest time, especially in my younger years. And usually it's the younger years that you have those doubts. It's like, you know, gee, if I become a Christian, I won't have any fun. What a lie of Satan. That is absolute garbage. I mean, anything that I counted for fun, I spent the next 2 weeks after that trying to cover it up and hide and bury it, you know, and both inside of myself so I didn't deal with the guilt and also so I wouldn't get caught. That way, it wasn't fun. It's not mundane and it's not boring. It's a life that is moving forward, one that sees success, sees goals attained in your life, mostly because we don't have to spend all the fruitless time and energies struggling to get us out of life's ditches. Now, if you attend here regularly, you know that this church does all the county jail chaplaincy work. And I started doing the police chaplaincy work this last week. By the way, I think I shared with you that the very first bust I made. I didn't even get out of the car. That was made while I was with the officer I was riding with. I knew the guy. I had counseled him in jail. I even got a page one night. I went in on a special call to counsel the guy, and there he was. I knew before we even caught up with him. We kind of chasing him down the street there. It's like, I know this guy. And, you know, it was 8:30 in the morning, fourth violation, revoked license. Open bottle of beer, 8:30 in the morning. You know, the day was really starting to wane, so I could understand 8:30, you know. Never before 8, you know. And I looked at that, and I looked at him, and this is not a young man, and I just like, dude, you are spending your whole life dragging your sorry butt out of the ditch. When are you going to quit doing that? How long? You know, one day you're going to be lying in your deathbed in a hospital and you're going to look back and go, I did nothing. And all the while we hang on to life. We hang on to what we think. This is ours. I'm not giving it up to God. This is my life. I'm going to live it the way I want, you know. And you hang on to it. And then you go towards, you know, death's door and you realize you did nothing. It's just gone. Because you spent all your life just being hauled out of ditches. And some of these guys, you know, I don't have any problem running to a guy in jail because I think God uses that as a wake-up call. I wouldn't be involved in that ministry if I didn't think that. But how many wake-up calls do you need? I mean, at what point do you get an alarm clock and get out of bed yourself without having to have God haul you out every morning? Some point in life you need to say, you know what? This isn't working. You know, I've met so many people that really are lousy criminals. They need to get a day job. Because it's not working. God's way is narrow. But you know what? Truth is narrow, isn't it? It's error that's very broad. I mean, you can sit here and go like, 1 + 2 = 8. 1 + 2 = 15. 1 + 2 = 1,000,000. Well, those answers are very, very broad, isn't it? But the truth is very, very narrow. 1 + 2 = 3. And it's amazing because the world out there it goes beyond appreciation. They demand narrow truth when it's in dealing with them. I mean, they want the narrow truth when the bank is adding up their account. You know, when they go to the pharmacy to get a prescription, they want the narrow truths, okay? Not just, you know, arbitrarily pick something off the shelf, you know? Some of you would be like, cool, you know, but generally speaking, we like the narrow truth. But then it's that same world that often criticizes the Bible and criticizes our faith in saying that it is too narrow. The irony of it, isn't it incredible? Oh, you Christians, I mean, you take it, the Bible, you know, you receive it all. It's just so narrow. You're saying you're the only ones that are going to get into heaven and that Jesus is the only way. And if I'm not born again, I'm bound for hell. It's so narrow. Realize the hypocrisy of your statement. You demand narrow truth. And when God gives you the narrow truth, you reject it. We want it broad. Well, the gates to hell are broad. It says in verse 13, take fast hold of instructions, let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. So Solomon again here is reiterating the need to not only recognize truth, but to hold tightly to it once it is found. Now this relates directly to our source of wisdom, which we have already established is God Himself. And we are so easily distracted into the world. You must remain diligent as far as the things of God are concerned. Because the world is very diligent in calling you into its ways and into its lusts. So knowing this, Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am life. That kind of just says it all right there, doesn't it? Either Jesus Christ was a liar and a fruitcake, or He was who He said He was. There's no in-between. You can't take Him any other way. A fool would have to admit that. He says, I'm the way. That's it. It's Jesus or not at all. I am the way. Then He says, I am the truth. It doesn't say, I bear the truth, I have the truth, I give the truth. He said, I am the truth. And when when Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? Tell him, I am sent you. I am the truth. Somebody is practicing biblical discipline. They just took it right to heart, right back there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Once again, He doesn't say that He brings the life or He gives the life. He says, I am the life. Head knowledge of Jesus Christ does not give you life. You have to be one with Jesus Christ. How do you do that? By being born again and receiving Him, sharing in His death, dying to yourself, receiving Him into the controlling aspect of your life. You become one with Him and He's one with you. And you have life because He is life. You say, I don't understand that. It's all right. It's not required. We're not talking knowledge. We're talking wisdom. And wisdom doesn't mean I have to understand everything. I've shared with you many times that as a maintenance man before I was in the ministry, worked for years in the maintenance, I'd say probably half of everything I did in that business I had great wisdom about. But I didn't have a whole lot of knowledge. I can still fix a lot of things today because I know what I'll do will fix it. But don't ask me why what I did fixed it. Because that would require knowledge and I ain't got any. I had the wisdom. Wisdom comes through receiving it from someone or experientially. And I'd have to say most of it for everyone in this room, it has come both ways. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is that narrow truth. And in finding Him, we find life. Not just breath and heartbeat. He gave you that. But life full, abundant. Verse 14 says, enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. I got to say this when this comes up. Sometimes I'm just amazed people go, you know, when I read the Bible, I don't understand. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn away from it. Pass away. Now this is King James here, man. This is old King James. I think I got it. We have been told now which way to go thus far in this chapter. Now we're being told which way not to go. And I want you to notice the warning isn't just to not walk in the path of the wicked, but not even to enter into the path of the wicked. Now he's speaking directly to our tendency as human beings to walk as close to sin as we possibly can while attempting not to fall in. Now, I don't know anything about life like that. I've never done anything like that. Oh man, I could write the book. And I saw a bunch of you guys on my way passing through there, so I know you know what I'm talking about too. You know, your names were scratched on the walls, you know. We know that a lot of us, it is our tendency to walk as close as we can without falling in. See, it is our desire to just taste of the world while believing the whole while that we can do so without utterly giving ourselves over to it. That's just exactly what Satan wants you to believe. Oh, come on. You're strong. And this fits perfectly with the words tonight about being diligent and hanging in there, because the worst ones he gets is the ones that have been saved for a little while. You know, you've been saved for a few months, maybe a couple years, you know, and then he comes along and he says, oh, come on, you're strong enough. I mean, you go to church all the time, you're always in a Bible study, you're in a school of discipleship, you can handle this. You know, you just taste, walk by. I mean, come on, you're not under law no more. You're under grace, and he gives you all of that. He spoon feeds all that stuff to you. And that's one of his best tools. We think we can taste of the world and not fall in. Scripture tells us in various places to flee, run away from, avoid all appearance of evil. And so the idea is very clear that we are to stay as far away from that as we can. Understand that sin occurs in our lives because of pride, always. If it was not for pride, you would never transgress. Because it is when we go, you know what, I know God's asked me not to do this, I'm going to do it anyway. Or, God's not asked me to do this, but I'm just going to taste of this. I'll be okay. It's pride to think that you're big enough, bad enough, when it comes to your spiritual walk, that you can do it, you can make it. When God says, run away. Get away from there. He says in verse 16, for they sleep not except they have done mischief. And their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. Now we're speaking here about those wicked men. See, it's an inherent trait, I think, in all those who indulge themselves in the world and in sin, to try to draw the rest of us into it, right into the pit with them. I'm not too sure exactly why this occurs. I think sometimes it is just to kind of validate their own sin. To validate the behavior to themselves. You know the old saying, misery loves company. And for those who live a life within their own pleasures and their own worldliness, they desire to rid themselves of the guilt of that sin, and they can do that by convincing themselves that it's okay if you will join them in that. Especially if you're walking with God, because they figure, well, if you'll indulge, then it must be all right. That if there's others living the same way, that it's all right. Why do you think that those who have a kind of a lean towards a particular sin, they all gather together? Why is it that we have, you know, internet clubs for child pornography? Well, because if I get together with a whole bunch of people who are into that, then I don't feel so bad. I don't feel so alone that I'm indulging in such a horrific sin. And it's not just that. I mean, you know, why do we, you know, flee to bars to get drunk? You know, it's not like you're having a beer with the game on TV. It's like, no, you know, to a bar. And in America, they are such filthy, rat-infested holes, aren't they? Why is it that bars in America, they usually have no or very few windows? What is that? You know, they're like dark. We go in there and it's dark. They don't have lights or anything going in there, because it's like we all want to hide and we're ashamed. We all gather together because we figure if we can join others in that, it confirms that our sin's okay. Verse 17, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Now, in scriptural terms, what they're speaking of, when you're talking about bread and wine here, you're talking about the very staples of life at the time of this writing. And wickedness and violence have become a way of life to many of us. And it will become staples in our life if we allow it. It's interesting that they use the terms here, bread and wine. Because our bread and wine is our very communion with God. It's that which represents our basic connection with Jesus Christ and our sharing in His death and His sacrifice. Dying to myself, dying to my flesh, so that we might share in His life, so that we might live. What is your bread and wine today? What's your staples? What's the basics of your life? Is this God thing? Is this just, you know, an afterthought? Is it dessert? Or God forbid, an after dinner mint? You know, just to cleanse the palate. Many of us don't treat our life with God as the very bread and wine, the staples of our life. Verse 18, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. Like the growing influence of evil in the hearts and the lives of those who turn themselves over to it, those in the world, our path also is one of a perpetual forward movement also. Let me make something clear here tonight. No one is staying put. I emphasize again and again from the pulpit that there is no neutral in the Christian life. You cannot park and sit it out for a while. You know, it's just like this whole God thing. I mean, it's really, you know, lots of pressure on me. And, you know, I'm God's calling me to do things in the world. You know, the world's wanting me to come and indulge too. So I'm just going to sit it out for a while. Baloney. You ain't sitting nothing out. Everyone is in perpetual motion. You are moving. The question is which way are you moving? Which way are you going? Ours, those who are in that movement forward with God, it's a life that grows and moves, and according to this verse, like a shining light, right up into the perfect day. Now, I only know of one perfect day. I've not had it yet. The perfect day is when I open my eyes and I'm not here anymore. That will be the perfect day. So then you can... You know, people around here, they often, it's, you know, see the pastor here in the church somewhere. Hey, Tim, how you doing? I'm doing good. You can run into me in heaven. Tim, how you doing? I'm having a perfect day. Okay? Up until that perfect day. And it is a movement forward. Now, I said that the way of God is narrow. But let me tell you something. The way of God is narrow. But it's almost like a funnel. Starts out real narrow, but as I walk with God, the longer I am one of His children, it seems that the way is broadening out before me and the possibilities are opening up before me. And I love walking with Him. It's in a really, really exciting time for me as a pastor. I mean, church is growing spiritually and in numbers. You know, people keep saying, when are we going to have to move out of the coffee house? And I said, when I'm pressed up against the back of the wall like this, you know, I'm not moving out of the coffee house. You go upstairs, that's church, right? If we're down here, it's a Bible study, right? And so, and I'm being able to do missions work and travel around the world and do jail ministry and now... with the police department. I mean, it's an exciting time to be a pastor. And the world is opening up in front of me. That's the way of God's walk. And it's going to open up in front of me wider until the day that I'm with Him. Verse 19 says, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Once again, the clarity of that, even in Old King James, is astonishing. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. They don't know what they're tripping over because they can't see. It's dark. Now, no one has to explain that to you. You've all had that concept. Get up in the middle of the night, no lights. And you trip. Isn't that a wicked trip too, though, when you go down because you didn't see it coming at all, and you could, no balance or nothing, you know, And then there's the scream, the cat, you know, and it's bad. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Cats are those that run over your feet in the middle of the night. So that's why I know it. The way of the wicked is darkness. Those who dwell in darkness, let's face it, they stumble like fools through life. Falling over the smallest things, even over their own feet, even over, worst of all, themselves. And isn't that what we're usually tripping over? Is ourselves? I think oftentimes we get this idea that there's God and there's Satan, and everything that, you know, is good in my life and that's going on good, that's God. And anything that comes and that's bad, anything that's a temptation and a trial, that's Satan. You know, I think that 90% of everything we're tripping over has nothing to do with Satan, except he kind of put it into motion way back there in the garden. You're tripping over your flesh, friends. It's you. Me. Yeah. The Bible's clear. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Now, by the way, the word man there, that's means generically humankind. And women go, well, see there, I knew it. I've always known the heart of men were desperately wicked. I tend to agree with you there. We're all wicked. Without God, we're lost. We're in the darkness. We're stumbling over ourselves and our own flesh. And I think Satan, all he has to do is occasionally just come by and, you know, give a little push here and there. Without God, Satan just have to lead me to my own devices and I'll destroy myself. And we get the idea that it's Satan there, you know, whispering in your ear, snort cocaine, you know, snort cocaine. You know, actually, you know, I'm thinking, snort cocaine, you know, and that's, you know, that's my flesh that's wanting to do that, you know. My son, verse 20, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. And it's just like Solomon is just impassioned here in this chapter. He's reiterating again, calling upon the reader, calling upon his own children, please listen to me. I wonder how often that is the heart of our God. How often is he saying, just stop and listen to me? And even Scripture says, stand still and know that I am God. Sometimes we... oh, God, please, you know, talk to me. God, please, please talk to me, Lord. And if you just tell me what you want, God, and just talk to me. And I'm listening, God, and I just wonder if you would talk to me. And I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. If you just talk to me, I'll hear you. And I don't know what to do. Please talk to me, God. And he's just saying, shut up. Stand still and know that I'm God. Are we even listening? Just listen. Open your Bible, read without preconceived ideas, without searching for something. Take a walk, ask him to speak to you. Stop talking. See, we think prayer is this unilateral communication. It's just like, you know, a one way with me and God. I'm just going, you know? And it's amazing that Christ is called the... you know where I'm going with this. The groom, and we're called the bride, so there you go. I'm sorry. I have a big couch. I can sleep there tonight. He's calling us to listen. We need to come to a point where we understand prayer is communication. I think we need to do a lot more listening and a lot less talking. Yes. By doing so, by doing what he's asking, these three verses, 20 to 22, we find life. We find truth, sweet and forever. Verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now this is kind of one of those famous verses. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now we are herein called not only to keep our minds in the wisdom of God's direction, but to keep our hearts. I wonder how many of us have uttered words, you know, I knew better than to do that. I knew I shouldn't have done that. What was I thinking? I know I'm not supposed to do that, and then I went and did that. I don't know why I did that. You know why? You were keeping your mind, but you weren't keeping your heart. They did it because we didn't guard our hearts. It is our heart that is where God does His work. It's where His guidance takes root. And no, I'm not talking about that organ in your body that keeps pumping the blood through your body. I'm talking about, when in reference to heart, is that place inside you, the very life. Now, I can do without a lot of organs. But you know, it's difficult to keep a person alive without a heart. That's where the very essence of life, our hearts. Just because we know better, it's certainly no guarantee that we will not choose the righteous path, or that we will not choose the unrighteous path. Most of us knew better, but we did it anyway. That's because we were guarding our minds, not our hearts. To keep means to guard. We're to guard our hearts. It's our hearts that works our passions and our desires. And that is, it is that Satan and the world longs to steal away, if possible. To steal away your passions, to steal away your heart, your desires. See, it's like you don't have to be in too many Bible studies, you don't have to read too much of the Word of God before mentally you're beyond the point of return. And that's kind of when, you know, when we get cocky and kind of get prideful, it's like, you know, I'm walking with God, I can't be budged. When you say that, verbally or in attitude, you're calling Satan out onto the street. And generally speaking, when you call Satan out on the street, he's a quicker draw and you're going down. We need to realize that Satan in the world longs to pull away your heart, your passions. What are you passionate about tonight? What really get your blood rolling? Is it something of the world? Is it somebody of the world? Or do you really get passionate about the things of God? What thrills you? I mean, are you thrilled to see what God does? Man, it thrills me. That's the pay of being in my position, is to see what God does. It's better than any drug I ever did. Verse 24 says, put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Now, froward means crooked and distorted. This warning here, and we're going to find it throughout the book of Proverbs, and really throughout Scripture as a whole, speaks of the mouth, because it is the mouth that causes us so much trouble, causes so much pain in ourselves and in others. We joke about how God gave you two hands and two ears and two eyes, one mouth. What do you think that He considered to be the danger? It's amazing, I got two ears, one mouth, but I do 10 times more talking than I do listening when it comes to God. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Now, at the end of this chapter, it's reasonable to ask the question, where are your eyes today? What are you looking at? Because I love it when Scripture gets practical. Now, we speak in terms, oftentimes, they're very esoterical, very, you know, conceptual, and it's like, okay, Pastor, I kind of get what you're saying, but how do I practically then achieve what you're saying? Let thine eyes look right on. Where are your eyes? Some of us, we have problems like, you know what, I just have a problem with lust. You know, and I'm always looking at women, I got lust in my heart, in my mind. Where are your eyes? I mean, not just on them, that's one thing, but I mean, where are your eyes the rest of the time? Do you indulge in porn? How about the movies that you're looking at? Where are your eyes? It's not just that. Many of us, in whatever it might be, what are you looking at? If you look at God, look at His creation, look at His Word, look at His work, that's what you're filling your heart with then. Where are your eyes? This is practically speaking. This is the area of choice. This is what you have. You can make this choice. I think many of us are driving along through life and we're looking at the scenery around us. Now, what happens when you look around too much at the scenery around you when you're driving? That's right, you hit a deer. I found her even in this crowd. So I can't get after her. I've hit three since I've lived here in Dunn County. So I have a reputation amongst the deer. They talk about me. So we hit things, don't we? We go off the road and you start looking around. It's no different in a practical realm with Jesus Christ. If you're not looking at what's in front of you, keeping your eyes on where you're going, then you won't go there. Verse 26, ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. And ponder means to wait out. Wait out. God has never taken away your free will. And the encouragement here, the exhortation here is he's saying, okay, weigh it out. Reason the teaching tonight and of this chapter, reason this out. Lay it on the table. Does what he's covered in this chapter, does this make sense to you? If it does, then we are therefore being called to consider where we're going. Where are your feet taking you? And do you truly want to not only taste of the abundant life, but wouldn't you like to drink deeply of it? Because see, you know, that's the problem with me and espresso, you know, it's just to get a little taste, and it's like, could I have a triple now? You know, I get a little taste of it. I want to drink deeply of it. Verse 27, turn not to the right, hand nor to the left, remove thy foot from evil. So the simple direction is given here. Don't turn. Don't turn. In other words, we are to keep walking straight ahead of Christ. Make no mistake, God does not move. Many of us kind of have this idea, and we've convinced ourselves that God's like this. He's walking like this, and I'm whoa, you know, and I'm, you know, and God ain't doing that. He's walking straight ahead. It's you're doing this. It's us who turns at some point, and ultimately, that turn takes us into oblivion. And you know, sometimes when we turn, there is no one on this earth that can convince us that we are going the wrong direction. The only thing that will convince us is the chasm at the end of the road. You know, it's like the old cartoons of, you know, being on the river and there in front of you, the giant waterfall. It's the perpetual waterfall. It has to happen in all the cartoons, right? And everyone believes everything's fine. I'm just coasting down the river. Everything's cool. There's a waterfall. No, everything's all right, man. It's all right. It's cool till you go off the waterfall. And then when you get up, you know, and you're all bumped and bruised, spiritually speaking, sometimes physically speaking, you stand up, you brush yourself off and say, there's a waterfall back there. And oh, you're so wise. Aren't you after that? And we're all saying, well, duh. There's a waterfall there. Of course, we didn't bother to tell you the reason why we knew the waterfall was there because we wrote it down before. So, the choice of direction is up to us. Whether you're a believer tonight or whether you're not a believer, again, God is not taking your free will away from you. I don't want to be an alarmist, and I don't want to get on this bandwagon, you know, because planes crash into the World Trade Center, you know, the world's coming to the end, and, you know, God's coming back tomorrow. But He might be. And it is all getting awful messy out there, isn't it? And even if He isn't coming back for a long time, the world is cracking up, aren't they? I mean, they are coming apart at the seams. You want to make a good investment? Invest in drug manufacturers. I saw some figures recently. Their stock has gone up through the roof, and their sales have been like 50% just over the past couple years have raised. We're looking for something to give us some peace and some calm. Because we're scared that we're on the wrong road. And probably we are. God has this wonderful system that He is willing to put you back on the right path. Now, it isn't like Star Trek. He's not going to beam you from point A to point B and then, whoo, you know, they always get out just as the phasers blast. You know, they're gone, you know. And it's like, it's not like that. Sometimes, what God does is when you stay quiet and you stop and you say, God, I have a feeling I took a wrong turn somewhere. And that still small voice, He says, turn around and walk back. Oh, but God, that's a long haul back there. Sometimes. But the interesting thing, He says, if you walk back, I'll walk with you. And He'll take your hand and He'll walk back with you. And sometimes it's rough and there's storms and it's kind of crazy, but He never lets you go and He'll take you right back and then you can turn left and be back on the right road again. And sometimes it takes a while. But He'll go with you. Or you can keep going and hope that the road curves back in the end. You know, I do a lot of bicycling. Sometimes I risk that. I hope this road comes back or, you know, I'm going to be in Duluth. You know, it's... You can take that risk. Let me tell you something. Don't spend too much time. Because the Lord's coming back. And even if He doesn't come back in your lifetime's passing quick. So the longer you gamble that the road you're on is going to bring you back to where you belong again, it's a dangerous road. The choice is always ours. It's wisdom, people. It's a wisdom not of the mind, but of the heart. And that only comes supernaturally through receiving Him. I've often said, and I must reiterate again, especially in these last days I believe we have on this planet, no one will be in heaven by surprise. You're not going to open your eyes and go, whoa, I made it. I can't believe it. I think most of us are going to open our eyes and go, finally. You know, I'm home. I'm so out of there. If you don't know tonight, then you have reason for grave concern. The Bible tells us, I have written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you know that you have eternal life tonight? This isn't games. This isn't, you know, invent your own religion night. This is His way or your own way. And the choice is ours. And He loves you enough to let you make that decision. Let's pray.